Well, we are continuing our Advent series. If you haven't been with us, we've been doing a series out of the book of Isaiah that's based around the Advent readings for this year. The first week, we talked about Isaiah 2, where Isaiah prophesies about a time where God is going to do something that was going to exalt his name before all the world, above all the other nations and gods. And when God does that, Isaiah said, the nations would flow into Jerusalem to learn and get to know this God who had done this great thing. And then God's word and his justice would flow out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 11, which echoed many of these same themes, but added a new twist, a new detail. There in chapter 11, we learned that part of the way God was going to accomplish this was by raising up a new king like David, a new righteous shoot from the stump of Jesse. And we learned that it was through this king that God was going to do some of these great things. This king would not only rescue Judah, he would become the banner under which God would draw the nations to himself. Well, our passage today, it won't surprise you, it's another variation on some of those same themes. But where last week's passage gave us a glimpse into how God was going to do those things, this passage in Isaiah 35 gives us a glimpse into what it will be like, when that great day finally comes. And this is understandable, even maybe a pressing question, if you happen to be in Isaiah's original audience, you know, living literally under military siege or during an exile, as most of them did. A couple months ago, you may remember, I went on a hiking trip with some friends to the Grand Canyon, and it was funny to me, the guy who planned our trip, one of the things, I mean, a year out, we're having this planning meeting, and one of the things that he has on the agenda that he tells us is, the first day is going to be our big hike, where we hike all the way from the South Rim down to the river and back out, and then it was important, a year out, that we could put on our calendars, we are going to eat dinner at one of the lodges in the Grand Canyon Village, and you're not free to get anything. We're having pizza there from this one specific place at this one lodge. I thought this was kind of funny. I thought, okay, I mean, I think I was learning a little something about him. I don't really know where I'm going to be eating dinner a year from now, and, you know, I'm not picky, you know, whatever. And so he gets to that, and he probably spent as much time talking about the pizza as he did this hike. And he said, listen, he goes, look, you know, a lot of the other days we'll have options, but that day we're having pizza at this place. It's amazing. It's like this coal fire pizza. It's so good. It's going to be the best pizza you've ever had in your life. And he paused for a minute and he said, well, actually, I don't know if it's actually going to be the best, but it's going to taste like the best pizza you've ever had in your life. So, now, if you don't catch the difference there, you know, I thought, okay, whatever. I didn't really worry too much about that. I thought it was funny. He made a big deal out of it. But I got to tell you that when that day came and we start this hike at like 6 in the morning, I wasn't really worried about what we were eating. I'm looking at the Grand Canyon going, I don't care what we do for dinner. I mean, this is why I'm here, right here, for this, right? You know, interestingly, 10 hours later, all right, 18 miles later, and it's like a reverse mountain. You know, most hikes, you do the hard climbing when you're fresh. You know, when you do the Grand Canyon, you do the easy hiking while you're fresh, and you hike, the coming out, it's 10 miles relentlessly uphill, and it's hotter at the bottom. So, you know, here you're 10 hours, you're gross with sweat, you're exhausted. And in those last couple miles, you're just dragging yourself to the end. You're tired, you're smelly, you're exhausted, your legs are cramping. And I got to tell you, much to my surprise, do you know what was just front of mind for those last 2 or 3 miles? All I could think was, just keep going, and pretty soon you're going to be eating that pizza. It's going to be so good. It's going to be salty, crunchy, and it lived up to the hype. I don't know if it's the best pizza I've ever had, but it sure tasted like it. He was exactly right. Look, this is a trivial example, but I think you can all relate to something like that, right? This is how hope works. It gives you a reason to believe that things are going to get better in the future. It's a reason to persevere through the suffering and through the challenges. It's something you can hold in your mind and go, we are holding on for this, right? God knows when he is speaking to his people through Isaiah, they don't know, but God knows that what lies ahead for the people of Judah is going to be extremely hard. You know, life under Babylonian rule is no fun for anyone. He knows that his people are going to need something to hold on to, something shining and beautiful that will pull them through the hard years that lie ahead. I mean, if you look at verses 3 and 4 of our passage today, we'll get to that in a second. God is explicit about that. He says, this word is for you to strengthen feeble hands and to steady shaking knees and to encourage fearful hearts. And that's exactly what this chapter sets out to do. It's God saying to his people, listen, hard days are coming, but hold on and take heart. Because one day God himself will return to rescue and to save. And to paint this picture, to cast this vision of hope and rescue, Isaiah draws on two of the most potent themes in the Old Testament. First, Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, that when that day comes, it will be like new creation. Like new creation. Look at Isaiah 35, 1 to 7. Actually, I didn't put it up there. I just want you to listen. This is what God says through the prophet Isaiah. He says, let the desert and the parched land be glad. Let the wilderness rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Look, Isaiah is looking ahead to this great and glorious day, and he begins by describing it in the language of new creation. And I don't know whether this jumps out to you or not, but I promise you, to a people steeped in the Old Testament, in the books of the Torah, this would have been impossible to miss. These images are a clear and powerful and deliberate echo of Genesis chapter 1. So if you think to Genesis chapter 1, especially verse 2, right? In 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth. And it says in 1:2, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep, right? And then this language, formless and void, that we get in Genesis 1:2, these are the words in Hebrew that get used throughout the Old Testament for wilderness and the desert. And if you think about it, it makes sense. The desert, to them, those are empty places, right? They are formless. They're without the form and structure that life provides. You know, you look at a field, you look at a forest, the life gives it form and structure. The desert, it's empty. It's formless. It doesn't have that life and structure. In Genesis 1:2, we're told the whole earth was like this. It was formless and void, but God's presence was there too. And the rest of Genesis 1, God speaks into this primordial wilderness. And what we get is what? Creation, life, a garden. All of a sudden, by the end of Genesis 1, God's presence has transformed this wilderness, this void, into a garden full of life, just teeming with life. Look, Isaiah 35, 1-7, if you look back at that, it echoes all of these elements. First, we have the repeated description of their current reality as a wilderness or a desert waste, right? We get the burning sands. In verses 1 to 2 and 6 and 7, many different references for this. Next, though, we do have the arrival of the presence of God in power in verses 4 and 5. Isaiah says, "Your God will come." In Hebrew, it's even more emphatic. God himself will come to rescue you. All right, and so then what happens now? What happens when the transforming presence of God comes into contact with the wilderness and waste? Well, if you know Genesis 1, then you already know the answer, right? This is no surprise. What happens is new creation, life, the transformation from a wilderness into a garden. And that's exactly what we have described in those verses. In 35, you even have the language that echoes the Genesis 1 language. Let there be light, you know. Let the desert and the parched land be glad. Let the wilderness rejoice. It's the language of new creation. God's presence is going to return, and it is going to transform this wilderness and burning sand into gardens and streams and pools. My family recently just finished rewatching the three Narnia movies, the sort of most recent adaptations. And if you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, well, if you're not, you should be. I'd recommend it. Read it. Read it in the right order. So that means read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe first, okay? In that first book, when these four siblings first make their way to Narnia, this magical land, they get there through a wardrobe, they discover that there is this queen who has been ruling, with cruel and terrible power. And one of the hallmarks of her rule is that for 100 years, it has always been winter and never Christmas, right? That's such a great little, you know, for a kid, yeah, winter's not so, but always winter and never Christmas. It's the worst, right? And Lewis does this really cool thing because the winter is, for all the inhabitants of Narnia, it is a constant and tangible reminder of who's in charge and who has power. So long as Jadis, this white witch, is in power, it is always winter. But an interesting thing happens as you start reading through the book is that the winter starts to recede. And if you go back, now when you're reading forward, he does a great job because that sort of gives you hope without really ruining any of the tension. But what's really cool is to look back in hindsight and to ask yourself, wait a minute, when did that start to change? When did the winter lose its hold? When did spring, for the first time in 100 years, push back the snow? When did buds first appear on the Narnian trees? Well, the answer is, the moment that Aslan, who's the Jesus character in the stories, it happens the moment Aslan returns to Narnia. Before a single battle is fought, before a single weapon is even raised in anger, the minute the presence of God returns to Narnia, it brings with it life and transformation. And what's really cool to recognize in hindsight is, you know, the battle has to be fought, but the victory was won the moment that God returned. His presence brings life and transformation. It's a great picture of what Isaiah is trying to describe. You know, over the next several decades for Isaiah's audience, really centuries, Judah is going to be attacked and besieged by Assyrians, Babylonians, Macedonians, Egyptians, and eventually Romans. If you are a normal person, and it's easy for us to lose track of this in the scope of the time, but if you are a normal person, every one of these constitutes a national disaster. The people of Judah are going to live through situations that feel completely beyond any effort to solve or repair, because they are. The very land on which they depend will be reduced to a kind of wasteland by years of war and invasion. There's some great quote about how, even if the army never fights, just an army passing through your land is worse than a plague of locusts. And it's true. Their very land on which they depend for life is going to be reduced to a wasteland by years of war and invasions. And they themselves, as a nation and a people, are going to be spending centuries at the mercy of foreign powers that are much larger, much more populous, and much more powerful. It will feel hopeless to them because it is hopeless, unless your God is the God of all creation, unless he is the source of all life, unless his presence alone can transform a wasteland into a garden. Listen, God knows what is coming up. He knows the hardship that's coming for his people. And so he provides for them, through Isaiah, the only hope that is equal to it. And that's the hope of new creation. And that hope, by the way, for new creation is good news, not just for the land, but also for the fearful and suffering people too. You know, we are part of creation. It's easy to forget. But just like the dry sands, if you look at verses 5 and 6 again, Isaiah says that when that day comes, yes, the deserts will bloom, but also the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Those who couldn't stand or walk will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Those in verses 3 and 4 who had been fearful and weak, they'll be encouraged and made strong. This language of healing, this too is language of transformation and new creation. God's great rescue will bring healing not just for the land, but also for his people. His presence will transform fear and brokenness into joy and wholeness. The first theme here of new creation is a reminder to God's people that there is no damage or distress that is beyond the transforming power of their God. When this day comes, when God comes to rescue and save his people, Isaiah says it's going to be like Genesis 1, like new creation all over again, a time of healing and renewal and transformation. But it'll also be, he says, like a new Exodus. Listen to verses 8 through 10. This picks up right where we left off. Isaiah says, "And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." While the previous section highlights these themes of God's presence bringing healing and transformation, this section here at the end echoes the Exodus themes of rescue and redemption. Here Isaiah is telling us that when this day of rescue comes, God is going to provide, and you know, this is a great picture. This is one I've had some fun thinking about this week. God will provide a highway for his people. And that road, that highway, is going to be free from danger. He says, no lions, no ferocious beasts. It's going to be free from corruption and from wickedness and from fools. And this road leads from wherever they are, wherever they find themselves, captivity, exile, back to Zion, which to them is the promised land. It's life in the presence of God. God will meet them. When this day comes, God's going to meet them wherever they are, and he will make a way back to life with him. This is a picture of return from exile that deliberately echoes God's rescue of his people from Egypt in the book of Exodus. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah 11:16, Isaiah himself makes this comparison explicit. He says, "There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt." Look, what Isaiah is trying to tell them, what God is trying to tell them, is that just as God once stretched out his hand to rescue their ancestors from slavery in Egypt, One day, he is going to again stretch out that same powerful hand and rescue them and their descendants from exile and captivity. Look, they may be entering, they might even at this point be in the middle of a long and difficult exile, but one day God himself will come to their rescue and he will make a way back home. It's interesting to think about this today from where we sit, because on the one hand, there's probably never been a nation in the history of the world less susceptible to conquest and exile than we are right now. I mean, we face no plausible, realistic expectation of oppression or exile. But I think if you enlarge that a bit, what we can relate to, what we do understand, is feeling trapped, right? Feeling constrained or without any good options. You might feel trapped today by debt, a financial burden that you just think, I don't know how I'm going to get out from under this. Maybe you feel trapped in a job that you can't stand, but you can't afford to leave. Maybe you just feel enslaved to a particular sin that you just think, I've done everything I can do, and no matter what I do, I cannot get away from this. I cannot escape it. I can't find freedom. Or maybe you just feel confined and constrained by the general circumstances of life, the feeling that you're just a leaf on the breeze and you have no control over what happens. If you can relate to any of those, then you can understand the hope that Isaiah is offering here. Isaiah says that Yahweh is a God who rescues his people and sets them free. He's a God who rescues his people and sets them free. Once long ago, he rescued his people from slavery under Pharaoh and brought them back to a green and good land. And through Isaiah, he promises that one day he will do that again. No matter where circumstances may bring them, God will make a road and a way back home to life with him. And the rescued and redeemed will travel it. I hope it's easy to see these promises and to see what they would mean to a people facing exile or living in exile. If you have seen your land or nation destroyed, if you have been exiled or enslaved, then these pictures of new creation and new exodus offer a clear and obvious, and I'm sure some days, a necessary hope. But what do they mean for us, you know, thousands of years later? Let me suggest two applications for us this morning. First, I think these promises are for us a much-needed reminder that our hope now and always is in the transforming power of God's presence. It's interesting to think about the people of Judah needed this reminder because they were, relatively speaking, poor and powerless. They were going to spend centuries at the mercy of foreign rulers. We need this reminder just as bad, but almost for exactly the opposite reason. The temptation for us, I think, is to believe that we are in control, that we have all the power and all the resources that we need. That's our temptation. Our temptation is to believe that if we do the smart things, right? If we just make the right decisions, if we order our lives in the right way, if we optimize everything, then we have everything we need. Then life will go the way we plan for it to go. The temptation is to believe that if we do everything that we need to do, we won't need God at all. We can protect ourselves. We can provide for ourselves. We can even rescue ourselves when we get into trouble. And some days, you know, when everything's going well, that's easy to believe. But all of those hopes in ourselves, in our wisdom, hopes in money or power or in the next generation of ChatGPT, those are all ultimately false hopes. At some point, they will all disappoint us because the truth is that we are not in control. We do not have enough wisdom, and no amount of money or technology is ever going to fix the deepest problems affecting us or our world. There is no hope for our world, no hope for healing or restoration that does not find its ultimate source in God. No matter what we face, the only hope for justice and for peace, for healing and transformation, for rescue and freedom is in the transforming power of the presence of God. That's it. And that leads us to the second application for us today and the great good news of Advent, which is that this passage helps us see and understand that our God, that rescuing and transforming presence has come in Jesus, just as God promised. There's a great scene in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11 where John the Baptist, who was the herald, he was the one who was preparing the way for the return of God. He has been arrested and thrown in prison by King Herod. And my guess is he correctly suspects that Herod is eventually going to put him to death. And so John, understandably, is discouraged. He had seen the arrival of Jesus, and I can only imagine the hope and joy at seeing Jesus and knowing this is the Lamb of God. But here now, sitting alone in prison, awaiting execution, John's discouraged. He's downcast. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he asks what I think is a very understandable question. He sends them to Jesus and says, you know, are you the one? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Lord's anointed? Or should we be waiting and looking for someone else? And Jesus responds very graciously, very compassionately to John. And what he says essentially, and this is great, he tells him, go back to John and tell him this. Look around and tell me what you see. And then he says, you know what you see? The blind are having their sight restored. The deaf are hearing. The mute are singing for joy. The lepers are cleansed. The dead are being raised. The captives are being set free. Blessed is he who doesn't stumble on my account. If you've ever wondered how the first Christians started to believe that Jesus was not just the Messiah, not just the Lord's anointed, you know, not just a powerful prophet or a Davidic king, this right here is a big part of that answer. Look, I mean, read the Old Testament. Other people, other prophets did mighty works. Other prophets preached and taught with great authority. But when Jesus came, he did the things for Israel and the world that God had promised that he himself would do in person. And Jesus knows that, and that's exactly why, in answer to John's question, he points to passages like Isaiah 35. I mean, here's this passage, and what is this passage about? This is Isaiah telling him, telling the people, this is what it will be like when God himself returns. And here's John asking Jesus, are you the one we've been waiting for? And what does Jesus say? I mean, this is a lot of this straight out of Isaiah 35. He says, I am doing the things right now that you can see before your eyes. I am doing the things that God had always promised to do himself. In Jesus, God's presence has returned to his people. And just as Isaiah foresaw, that presence has brought what? Healing and transformation and freedom for the captives. And what I love about this is that Jesus doesn't just say, no, take my word for it. I am the one you're waiting for. He says, don't take my word for it. Look around you. Look at the evidence. Look at the results of my ministry. And you tell me, what do you see? Are the blind receiving sight? Are the lame walking and the mute singing for joy? Are the captives being set free? If you can see all that, Jesus says, then you don't have to ask me. You already know the answer. You are living in the day. I mean, this is pretty incredible. Jesus looks right at them and says, you are living in the day that Isaiah foresaw. That day when the presence of God returns in person to rescue and save, that day is today. And you know that, you know it, because you can see what I am doing in your midst. The rescue has started. The new exodus has begun. And I think it's good for us to add, and the rescue is still happening. Part of what Isaiah 35 means for us is that we are still living in the days of the rescue. And we can see it if we have eyes to see. Man, there are stories all around us, stories here, just the people in our church, right? The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is still in the business of bringing life and healing and transformation. Every day, all over the world, there are more people who are rescued from the power of sin and death through allegiance to Jesus. Man, that highway, every day there are more people walking that highway from captivity and from sin back to life in the presence of God. More people every day. Isaiah, the people of Judah, they looked ahead to the time when God would come back to rescue and save. We have the great privilege, the joy of living in that day. In Jesus, the rescue has started and it's still happening. Praise God. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, sometimes when I read passages like this and think about them, and certainly when I assume to explain them to others, I am just struck by how crazy, how ridiculous it is that somehow I have managed to take for granted the fact that I am living in the very days that generations longed to see. And somehow we can take it for granted. It can become ordinary. God, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts. God, help us to do what Jesus has invited us to do. Help us to look around and to see what your Spirit is doing in our very midst, in some cases in our own lives. Lord, help us to see the ways that you are bringing life and transformation into our lives, into the lives of the people around us, and even into our world. God, I pray that that would encourage us, but I pray also, Lord, that it might spur us on and motivate us. God, that we might join in on the rescue, that we might invite others to join us on the highway. God, I pray that as we sit in awe of what you are doing these days, that we might accept that invitation to join in, to bring the good news of rescue and salvation to those who still need to hear it. In your name we pray. Amen.